whatever type of Jew you consider yourself, whatever audience it might be, everyone can gain from listening to Rabbi Singer.
Tonight, we're going to examine one of the most important issues that separate the Jewish people and the church. As you know, I have been here before, and we have in the past discussed many issues of polemical value, many issues that we as Jewish people are in contention with in terms of the evangelical community. Many issues. But I will tell you that the subject that we are going to deal with this evening, from a theological standpoint, is most significant. You met an evangelical Christian, they would say to you, "Hey, don't you ever sin? Don't you ever make a mistake? Do you keep all of the 613 commandments perfectly?" Nobody can. The Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 20 that indeed there's not a good man, there's not a righteous man on earth that lives under the sun that can go without sinning. Everyone sins occasionally. The question naturally becomes is, how do you get an atonement? How do you cleanse that sin? How do you wipe away that iniquity? Ladies and gentlemen, I'd like you to tell me something. During temple times, when someone committed a sin, how did they get an atonement? What did they have to do? They had to bring what? Does anyone know? You had to bring a sacrifice. Blood had to be shed for you. Those of you who've spoken to evangelical Christians, well, I think these words are beginning to sound somewhat familiar. Innocent blood of an innocent animal that is unblemished had to be shed for you. That's right. You had to take an animal and bring it to Jerusalem, and that animal's blood had to be shed and sprinkled on the altar for you, and through that blood you experienced an atonement. How do you get an atonement today? How do you experience the cleansing of iniquity? How is that possible? We don't have a sacrifice any longer. There is no method. There is no blood that is being shed for you. Remember, you can go to your synagogues, you can go to your temples, and you can wax forth with some very noble words, with words from the Psalms, words from the Bible. But it's not enough. Innocent blood had to be shed for you. How many of you have ever heard this argument before? Great, okay. Let's change the lecture. No, just one person. Is it just a coincidence? Is it just a coincidence that right after Yeshua, Jesus, came and he shed his blood for you, right afterwards the temple, the second temple, was destroyed? There is no longer a need for a sacrificial, for an animal sacrificial system? How do you get atonement today? How is that possible? Obviously you can't. Yet God must have provided something for you. Something must have given a life for you. Something innocent must have died for you. And if you would only believe in Jesus, you would have salvation. And the Bible is very clear on this subject. Mark 16:16 tells us explicitly that if you believeth and you are baptized, you're saved. And if you believeth not, you're damned. Very clear. John 14 tells us that Jesus is the only way, the only conduit to salvation. No one can get to the Father except by Him. Very clear. The New Testament is very clear on this issue. This, by the way, of all the theological issues that we can discuss, there is none that is more important than this. And you should know that, especially amongst monotheistic faiths, atonement plays a central role. It's not a coincidence that amongst the three great monotheistic religions, the holiest days on the calendar deal with atonement. Not a coincidence. How do we respond to this? Is there an answer? Is there a logical answer that we could give for this? Now, I want you to know that when you're speaking to an evangelical Christian, when you're speaking to a fundamentalist born-again Christian, you better not say, "My rabbi said, bad move." Don't tell them, "I heard my rabbi say that, dot, dot, dot." Don't do it. You've just lost. Because you'd be told that I don't believe in the words of the rabbi, I believe in the word of God. Don't quote your rabbi. Don't quote any Talmudic passage. It will not work. Now, I know very well that I'm sharing a room with people, many of whom are Jewish, who have a wide range, hold a wide range of beliefs with regards to the Bible. I know that. I know that there are some people over here who believe that every word of the Bible is the living word of God, heaven breathed, inspired. I also know that at the other end of the spectrum, there are people here that certainly question the authority of the Scriptures. There are many people that believe that perhaps the Bible wasn't all inspired by God. Maybe some parts of it are. Maybe it was actually put together by a number of committees. What is important for you to all keep in mind is that regardless of what you hold and what you believe about the Bible, when you're speaking to an evangelical Christian, the Scriptures must be the only currency that you negotiate in. Only quote from the Scriptures if you're going to negotiate. If you want to affect the person you're speaking to, understand that the only currency that you can engage in is the Scriptures. Don't quote from anyone else. And I'll tell you something. As you know, most of the work that I do is not lecturing. Most of the work that I do is actually speaking, spending a lot of time speaking to individuals who have questions, who need to understand. I mean, if it's worth dying for, it certainly should be worth living for. Why should I live for this? Can I be certain? Can I know that this is true? And often, you should know that before I get to speak to someone, especially when a Jewish person has already converted to the Christian faith, very often their parents already schlep them to the rabbi. If you're originally from Texas, they pulled them to the rabbi. That often happens first, and then they come to me. And sometimes rabbis make the mistake of saying to the person, "Well, we don't actually believe that these things in the Bible are literally true." Don't do that. Those of you who are in leadership positions and indeed meet Hebrew Christians, meet Jewish people who have or are considering converting to the Christian faith, please bear in mind, don't say that. The only currency is the Bible itself. And that's going to be our currency this evening. We have to examine this most important claim. Because remember, you know, most of my lectures actually are not at JCCs. They're usually on college campuses. And sometimes when I have time to spend with the students, sometimes I ask them, "What does it mean to be a Jew?" And they say to me, "It means that I don't believe in Jesus." You know, it's a great tragedy that you define who you are and what you are by what you don't believe. If you ask an evangelical Christian, "Tell me, what does it mean to be a Christian?" He, she would tell you that it means that I believe that Jesus lived on this earth and he came and he died for me and he shed his blood for me, and by believing in him, I'm washed in the blood of the unblemished lamb. Very clear. And therefore, because this is the central theme of the Christian faith, we as Jewish people must stop and ask ourselves this question. Can we answer? Do we have an answer? There is no atonement without the shedding of blood. By the way, the Bible says, did you know that your own scripture says that you cannot have atonement without the shedding of blood? You didn't know that, did you? It says it in Leviticus 17:11. Because what I want to do now is I want to give you the position as clearly as possible. Let's take, all of you should have access to a handout. If some of you have two handouts, well, actually one handout and you could share one with the person next to you. There are some people who might not. Okay. Okay. open up your handout to the first page, you'll see there's a gray box. There are two gray boxes. We are interested in the first gray box, the first paragraph in the first gray box, four lines down, all the way to the right, the last two words, this is. Leviticus 17:11. This is because the life force of the flesh is in the blood, and I therefore gave it to you to be placed on the altar to atone for your lives. It is the blood that atones for a life. I didn't quote from the book of Matthew. I didn't quote from 1 Corinthians. This is our Bible. Right? When we open up the ark in the sanctuary, in the synagogue, and we stand up in respect, these words are therein. How do we respond? Clearly, you must have blood to gain an atonement. And you don't have blood without the blood of Jesus. The way you answer that is you begin by asking a question. You must ask this one question when you're talking to someone who's presenting this information to you. You must ask a very simple question. By the way, you know why Jews always answer a question with a question? Why not? All right. Tell me something. Is it indeed the case that the only way to get atonement in the Bible is through the shedding of blood? Is that indeed the only method for atonement in the Bible? Could anyone answer that question? No, the answer is absolutely not. Actually, there are a number of other methods that we can use to gain atonement. Could anyone give them to me? Besides shedding the blood, what else can we do to get atonement? Yes?
By
what you're saying now, you mean repentance.
Right.
Right. One thing we find in the Bible is that if a person turns back to God, that God will, if indeed it's with a true heart, that God will cleanse, will expiate their sin. We're going to see the biblical sources for that in a moment. You can pray to God, and indeed God will forgive your sin through prayer. Can anyone give me another method of atonement in the Bible? And someone said it here. You can give charity. You can take money that you've earned and give it charity, and that acts as an atonement. Actually, the Bible tells us that there are not just one method of atonement. Actually, there are three classical methods for atonement in the Bible. Well, that thing makes things even a little bit more confusing. One second right there. What do I do now? When I sin, what do I do? Is it like, if I happen to own animals, I schlep it to Jerusalem, right? If I don't have animals, then if I have money, I give charity. If I don't have either, then I... How does it work? Do you pick what's behind door number one, door number two, door... How does that work? What kind of... How do you pick one or the other? But the most important question we have to ask ourselves is any one of those methods more or less important than the other two? Again... Or are they the same? Are those methods for atonement in Scripture, and again, whatever you do, whatever you say, you must be able to back it up from the Bible. Now, I know many of you are thinking, hey, Rabbi Singer, hold on right there. Isn't it true that you can prove anything from the Bible? Isn't it true that anyone could take any... You know, the Bible can be interpreted in any way. Now, it's true that there are verses in the Bible that are dark, that are nebulous, sometimes difficult to understand. I will tell you that most of the Jewish scriptures are very clear about what it's trying to say. Question, are any of those methods that I have just articulated, any of those methods more or less important than the other? And the answer is yes. Sacrifice is the least important, the least significant form of atonement in the Bible, and repentance is the greatest. Ho, 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 you better be able to prove that. You better be able to show that. By the way, blood atonement, the sacrifice, you know, very often Christians will say to you, hey, don't you know that the whole Jewish scripture, the whole book of Leviticus, it's all about atonement. That's all it talks about, atonement, blood here, blood there. How could you just do away with the atonement so easily? There's so much there about shedding blood for sin. It's important for all of you to recognize that although the book of Leviticus deals much with sacrifice, actually there is only one of those sacrifices, the sin sacrifice, that we find in Leviticus 4, that is a sin sacrifice. Actually, in most occasions, when you wanted to bring a sacrifice, it was not done because you've sinned, but on the contrary, because you felt whole with God. You wanted to give thanksgiving to the Almighty. There was a special holiday, and there was a special sacrifice for that holiday. It was perhaps a special time of the day. But there is the sin offering that we find in the book of Leviticus, chapter 4. Could anyone tell me sin that is done unintentionally? Only if you do a sin unintentionally by accident. Actually, if you commit a sin intentionally, sacrifice does not work. Wow, I didn't know that. That's right. The sacrificial system only... How do you know that? Well, it actually says it openly. In the book of Leviticus... chapter 4, and if you look between the two gray boxes, you'll see there that I actually quoted the first two verses for you from Leviticus 4. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commandments, and then the chapter continues to show us four versions of that sin sacrifice, so four classes of people, whether it was the high priest, the king, but regardless, the one thing they have in common is, it is for sins that are done unintentionally. Actually, if you do a sin intentionally, no sacrifice. It simply doesn't work. It simply is not enough. It doesn't cut it. You know, very often when I'm lecturing, very often people say to me, they raise their hand in the question and answer period, and people say, Rabbi, you know, I never quite understood that thing with the sacrifice really altogether. It never really made much sense to me. I never understood. I mean, Judaism is supposed to be a religion of love, peace, justice. Does it make any sense at all? Could you only imagine that one of our senators would try to incorporate the sacrificial system into the criminal justice system here? Imagine if you hold up a bank, so what do? No problem, you go, you take Nebuchadnezzar's spot. Little dog, he never did anything. You go in your car and you schlep him to Washington, D.C. You put him in front of the Lincoln Memorial, Nebuchadnezzar, you go and you kill him over there. Go home. You did. They would take him first and put him in a straitjacket and give him some Prozac and send him home. This rabbi, the sacrificial system makes no sense to me. It seems barbaric to me. I never understood. Why should I kill Nabal Nebuch for what I did? What did Elsie do? Poor little Elsie, what does she eat? She goes and this and sleeps. Mashluk, that's all they. Elsie has nothing to do with it. Does that make any sense that this poor animal you should go and kill? The animal never did a thing. Oh, but now it's starting to make a little sense. It's interesting that our sages give us two classical examples of the person that commits a sin unintentionally. Scenario number one. Moshe wakes up Shabbos morning. He thinks it's Tuesday and he's starving. He goes into the kitchen, he starts to scramble eggs. Suddenly the door flings open, in walks the two witnesses, and Moshe, what are you doing? It's Shabbos, what are you cooking on Shabbos for? So what are you talking about Shabbos? It's Tuesday, you know it's Shabbos, Tuesday, Shabbos, Tuesday, Shabbos, Tuesday. Hey, let's go to the bedroom. They go, they see the alarm clock set. Moshe has to bring a sacrifice. It was unintentional. Scenario number two, Moshe wakes up Shabbos morning. He knows it's Shabbos, he just didn't know that the Bible says you must never kindle a fire on the Sabbath day. He's cooking his scrambled eggs for breakfast. The witnesses walk into the door and say, Moshe, what are you doing? It is Shabbos. You're not allowed to cook. He says, what do you say? What does it say you're not allowed to cook on Shabbos? They open up the scripture and they show it to him. This man has to bring a sacrifice. Why? You see, Moshe, even though he did it unintentionally, Moshe was careless. Moshe, you should have known a little better. You should have known the laws of Shabbos. You should have been aware of what day of the week it is. But Moshe, we're not going to punish you directly because Moshe wasn't intent on rebelling against God. However, he should have known better. And therefore, I want you to take this animal to Jerusalem and before it's slaughtered, just in the way those of you had steak for dinner, had hamburgers, I want you to put your hand on its head and I want you to say, you should have been me. But you're not me. because I didn't do it intentionally. You see, the sacrificial system worked as a teaching tool. When Moshe left Jerusalem after bringing that sacrifice, which was eaten from, Moshe will not forget the next time what Shabbos is. He will not forget the laws of Shabbos. Now it makes a little bit of sense. But you see, it makes no sense to slaughter an animal for a sin done intentionally. But ladies and gentlemen, oh boy, there's so much more here. Actually, the prophets themselves, the Jewish prophets, told us that indeed God prefers other methods of atonement than a sacrifice. It's interesting that of all the commandments that the Almighty gave us, only one of them did the prophets say, don't get caught up in blood. Don't get caught up in the sacrificial system. There are other things that you can do that are more important. That's not done with anything but the sacrificial system, because Christianity did not begin this obsession with blood. It began long before. Indeed, the pagan myths and cults that lived and existed throughout the Fertile Crescent, indeed, all of them had the cult of the sacrificial system. And that system was the centerpiece of the faith. And the prophet said to the Jews, don't do it. God would prefer other things to a sacrifice. And I will tell you, the church is not comfortable. In a Christian Bible, the verse would be verse 6. And in a Jewish Bible, that verse would be verse 7. And that happens sometimes. At times, verses are divided up differently. Chapters are divided up differently. So that in a Christian Bible and a Jewish Bible, we may have the same verse, but they are numbered slightly differently. If you would take a look at the second gray box, King David is speaking here. Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but my ears you have opened for me. My ears you opened so I can hear your word. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. Wow, what a statement. Here the prophet, here the King David tells us without question that God prefers other things. He prefers that you hear his word than a sacrifice. He doesn't even want it. Stop getting so caught up with blood, with Calvary. And I will tell you that the early church had so many problems with this verse that they actually changed it. Tragically, they saw the need to molest the verse. This verse is quoted in the Christian Bible. It's quoted in the New Testament. If you had a Christian study Bible, what are Christian study Bibles? They have cross-referencing. Sometimes they might even have an annotation. If you had a Christian study Bible and you were looking at Psalm 40, verse 6, it would tell you that you can find this verse in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 5 and 6. Well, let's see what Hebrews does with it. Now, I, of course, did the homework for you. We don't need Bibles. We don't have to turn pages. Just look in the same gray box, but immediately beneath it. Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. A body you have prepared for me? Where does it say that? Oznayim karisali. Ladies and gentlemen, what does oznayim mean? Ears. It doesn't mean a body at all. How do you change the Word of God? And if indeed you're manipulating our Scriptures, how can we take this seriously? How could you expect me to become a Christian? Why should I abandon my faith when you have taken our Scriptures and changed them for your desire? Even one word in the Bible, if it's changed, how could, the only thing we should do as Jews is leave skid marks. Now I will tell you that Hebrews 10 has an agenda. It has a purpose. What is the purpose? It's very simple. It tells us that indeed the function of the whole animal sacrificial system really intrinsically wasn't there for itself but to point to the future. The language of Hebrews is to foreshadow Jesus' death on the cross. Indeed, in the verse before, you'd have to look this up. Next time you go to Howard Johnson's, you'll see it there. It says in verse 4, it says, how then could the blood of bulls and goats atone? It can for sin. Indeed, the whole function of it was to point to the future, to point to Yeshua's death on the cross. But it doesn't say that. You can't change the Word of God to your desire, to your liking. By the way, King David is not the only one who spoke that way. He's not the only one that cried out to the Jews and said to them, stop getting all obsessed with sacrifices. By the way, why was King David so consumed with this, with telling Jews, don't get obsessed with blood? Why? Why King David more than anyone else? Why would he have this unique interest in seeing that the Jews realize that you can get an atonement through other means than a sacrifice? Because King David felt it himself. He experienced it, and there's nothing like experiencing an atonement without blood. Those of you who are not familiar with King David's life, naturally, when we think of King David, what's the first thing we think of? We think of the most illustrious of all of the kings of Israel. Indeed, all of the righteous kings that followed King David, they were always a throwback to King David. When Hezekiah was king, indeed the Bible says that there has not been one as righteous since King David. When Josiah came and he was too a righteous king who was cut off in his prime, indeed the Bible says there has not been a king like Josiah. King David was a type. He was the perfect king. However, King David committed something that was inappropriate. Something was inappropriate in King David's life. In 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5, the Bible tells us that King David followed God in all the ways and all the commandments, except for one matter, and that's the matter of Urah the Chiti. What happened? What happened in King David's life? Indeed, this was an event in his life that indeed shaped King David's thinking and his relationship with God, and how he taught and how he wrote these sacred writings. For those of you who are not familiar with this, I'm going to just briefly go through the event. I'm leaving a lot out. I'm certainly going to, for now, leave out the Talmudic element of this, just dealing with what the Scripture tells us. The Bible says that King David is looking out of his window and he sees a woman who is bathing at a distance. He inquires, who is this woman? And he is told that she is Bathsheba. She is the wife of a man named Urah. Well, again, I'm not going into the Talmud. The Talmud does tell us more about it. But just from the biblical sense, the Bible then says he took Ur the Chiti, this woman's husband, and he sent him off to war. And he didn't send him to the National Guard. He sent him to the front line. People don't come back from the front line. And indeed, Ur the Chiti, he was killed. King David then took Bathsheba as a wife for himself. Those of you sitting in this room who wonder, you know, maybe the things I did, that's a serious event there. We have a serious problem there. King David had done something in King David's words, his own words, he had committed blood guilt. There was blood guilt there. There was something very, very seriously wrong. And indeed, what happened was the prophet Nathan, those of you who remember the story, the prophet Nathan comes to King David and says, King David, I want to tell you a story. There's a man in your kingdom who was very poor, who had just one little sheep that he loved and nurtured and raised. And there's another man who lives in your kingdom who has but a whole herd. He's a rich man. He has a large herd of animals. One day, the rich man has a guest at his home. And what does the rich man do? Instead of taking one of the many animals that he had, he goes to the poor man's home and he takes Nebuch, his one little shepherd, he takes his one little animal and he takes that animal and kills it and serves it to the traveler. Of course, when King David hears this, he says, oh, that's a terrible thing. He says, surely this man should be put to death. And Nathan turns back to King David. I'm sure many of you know what he says. He says, you are that man. And then he says many terrible things to him. He says, for this reason indeed, the sword will come out of your own home. Terrible things will happen to you. And as the scripture goes on, it tells us in the 13th verse of 2 Samuel chapter 12, that King David at that moment got on the floor and he said, I have sinned before the Lord. And Nathan turns back to him and says, the Lord has already forgiven you. No blood, no sacrifice, no Jesus. Just confess the sin of the Almighty, saw his heart and saw that the man meant it with a full heart. Atonement right there. Who could be more sensitive to this issue than King David? Let's not get all obsessed with blood. you can turn to God, and indeed God sees your heart. If it's a true heart, if it's a complete heart, it's a whole heart, God can forgive that. How many of us walk around thinking about, oh, I'm terrified of dying. Oh boy, when I stand there before, oh, what I'm going to get. Oh boy, it's going to, my husband doesn't even know. Oh, if he would only, right? But you should know that tonight, if you would turn back to God, and tonight you just say, Hashem, I'm sorry, and you do with a complete heart, the Bible is trustworthy. The Bible tells us that God will forgive you. What more do we need than that? Let's take a look inside, if you would, right below the second gray box, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has already forgiven your sin. You shall not die. Okay. Very clear statement. And because of that, in one of the most famous psalms in the Bible, Psalm 51, which is a psalm which you are, many of you are going to recognize, many of you are going to recognize some of the words there. They have been brought into our own prayers. King David speaks about this painful element of his life, speaks about how he talked to God and said to God, rescue me from this blood guilt. And he said, what should I offer? Should I bring thousands of animals? Should I bring the blood of animals for you? He says, no, that's not what God wants. He wants a broken heart, a contrite spirit. That's what God will not reject. Let's take a look at Psalm 51, if you will, verse 16 through 19. Rescue me from blood guilt, O God, God of my salvation. My Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your prayers. It's the opening verse of the Amidah. For you desire no offering, else I would give it. A burnt offering you do not favor. The offerings of God are a broken spirit, a heart broken and crushed, O God. You will not despise. What a difference. What a difference. What about our verse back in Leviticus 17:11? What about that? We seem to have forgotten about that, have we not? Whenever you hear Leviticus 17:11, that first verse that we saw in that first gray box, you always ask the question, tell me something. What is the context? What's taking place in Leviticus 17? What is the Bible telling us here? There certainly are 10 verses before Leviticus 17:11. What is it talking of? What's Tutzach Darden? What's happening over there? It actually has nothing to do with atonement at all. The element of atonement that's brought up in the 11th verse is simply a byproduct. Actually, Leviticus 17, does anyone know what Leviticus 17 is about? Could anyone here tell me what the context of Leviticus 17 is? Does anyone know our original verse? Leviticus 17 deals with the prohibition of eating blood. The prohibition of eating blood. You're not allowed to eat blood. And God says, if you do, I'm going to require it from you. We don't do that. Now, there are a number of things as Jews that we are not permitted to eat. We know just a few chapters earlier, we know in Leviticus 11, we just got told that we weren't allowed to eat pork. We're not allowed to eat shellfish. I don't know why anyone would anyway. I never quite understood it. Jews do. They love lobster. Am I right? Love lobster. I never understood that. They love lobster? I never understood that. It looks like a big cockroach to me. But wasn't it real? Come on. I mean, seriously. I see a lobster, I want to call an exterminator. I'm not kidding. I do. That's a big, ugly thing over there. And Jews, they get so into it. Oh, they go, they wear special pajamas for it. They stoop it in the butter. They go like this. They have like this. They break. They crack. At least, if they serve it behalten. Break it up some way, put it in a salad, a chopped salad. You know, it's like I go to a store, I buy a steak, right? If I don't know, I think it grows with the potatoes. I have no idea what it really looks like. I would know, I would never eat it, right? I was brought up with that, so I can't, it doesn't appeal to me. Nathan's hot dogs, on the other hand, now that, oh boy, that did it to me many times. It looked at me and said, come here, boy. That's right. It looks like if you give a bite into it, you give a spritz from here to Canarsie, does it not? Right? Oh, that does it to me, I'll tell you. If I had Nathan's hot dog, they should make a kosher. That's it, but you're finished. Oh, that's good. You lobsters. See, the way they give it, the whole thing, you want to call an undertaker, you know what I mean? The whole thing they bring in front of you. Nebuch. You see, In Leviticus chapter 11, when the Bible says that we cannot eat certain foods, some of them I've just articulated, doesn't tell us why. The Bible is silent on the reason for it. The Bible does not tell us. And that happens. Sometimes we know, sometimes we don't know. Some things make sense, and some things we say, God, I'm your servant, you tell me. This is one of the times when we're told why. You can't eat blood because blood can only have one function. You can only, now listen very carefully, you can't eat blood because you can only use it for one thing, and that is to make atonement. You can't use blood for any other purpose, only for atonement. Ladies and gentlemen, does that mean that you can't have an atonement without blood? Absolutely not. What it's simply saying is that blood can only serve as a function in the atonement process. It can't serve any other functions, including eating it. That's why Deuteronomy 12 says that when you slaughter an animal and the blood comes out, you have to cover it over with dirt. You have to make it unusable. See, it doesn't say that without the shedding of blood, there's no atonement. Actually, you know where that comes from? If you had a Christian study Bible, and you looked up Leviticus 17:11, it would tell you that this verse is quoted in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 22. And it is. But there's a little problem. They changed it just a little. Look with me, if you would. In the first box again, in the first gray box, let's go down to the second paragraph. What does it say there? And almost all things are by the Lord purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no atonement. But it doesn't say that in Leviticus 17:11. It simply says that the blood has the function only for an atonement. You can't use blood for anything else. What a difference. What does that tell us about what we can do for our children to inoculate so that they will stay in the Jewish faith, so they'd be willing to die for our faith, so they'd be willing to live for this faith? Many Christians have told me, many Christians have said to me, hey, Rabbi Singer, hold on. But what about those sins that are done unintentionally? You need a sacrifice there. How do you get a sacrifice for sins that are done unintentionally? Some people have asked me, they've said to me, wait, what happened to the whole sacrificial system? You're just saying it's gone, it's away, it doesn't mean anything. The whole Leviticus, you can throw it in the garbage? Oh, no. Actually, there's a verse that's not on this page, but I'd like you to write it down for those of you who are interested. It comes from the book of Hosea, chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. The Bible says here that the prophet says that the Jews will be many days without a prince, without a king, without a sacrifice. They'll also be without the Urim Bitumim, the priesthood. Until the end of days, this will occur when they will return to the Lord their God and David his servant. It actually tells us the Jews are going to be sacrificeless. We are not going to have a sacrifice until the end of days. The situation we're in is clearly articulated in Scripture. Again, Hosea chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. And therefore, Hosea tells us, what do you do for a sacrifice now? What do you do instead of the sacrificial system? He says, don't worry. Take with you words, prayers, and return to the Lord. Say, you shall forgive our iniquity. And let us render for bulls the offering of our lips. Ladies and gentlemen, let us render for bulls. What is bulls referring to? The sacrifice. Let us render for bulls the offering of our lips. Please look at the upper right hand corner. Let's take a look at Hosea chapter 14, verse 2 and 3. I wish I can get a handout for you guys over here. There's maybe one extra one that we could...
They have mouth size.
Okay. No, then we'll just leave. Let it go. You can actually look in that book. It's in there. In that book. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled in your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say, you shall forgive all iniquity and teach us the good way. And let us render for bulls the offering of our lips. Very clear. You can't use prayers to replace the sacrificial system. Do you think the church likes that verse? Absolutely not. That is not a pleasant verse. Because that means you don't need blood for atonement. Do you know what the New International Version, you know what the NIV translation does with that verse? It changes it just a wee bit. We don't like the way that verse looks either. So if you open an NIV of Hosea 14 verse 3, it ends, and you'll see it there at the end in parentheses, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. You know what that means? Gurnish. It doesn't mean a thing. It doesn't mean anything. That render the fruit of our lips, what does that mean? And then there's like a little letter Q there, a little teeny letter Q. You have to get out an electron microscope and you look at the bottom of the page and it says there, or literally in Hebrew, let us render for bulls the offering of our lips. So why didn't you write it there originally? Why don't you just put it there in the original? If that's what it says, why reinterpret the Word of God? Why change what it says? How do you play with our Bible? You know, what's very, very interesting is First Temple. Now, that was a grand structure. It was considered the eighth wonder of the world. People, princes and queens and kings came from all over the world to behold it. It took many years to build it. And of course, First Kings tells us that there was an inauguration day. A day when they fought. You know how like when you got the stained glass windows in Shul, they had the rabbi come in? They had a special inauguration day where indeed the whole nation came together to inaugurate this temple. Must have been a glorious day for the Jewish people. And indeed what happens, the Bible tells us, is that King Solomon gets up and makes a speech for the nation. But when he does, he says something, I can only imagine the president of the shul must have given 16 kicks in the middle of the speech. He says, what are you saying this? King Solomon gets up and says, one day, because of your sins, you're going to be thrown out of the land. You're not going to have this city any longer. You're not going to have this building any longer. You're going to be sent away captive to lands, be them far or near. And then when you're going to be in the land of your captive, by the way, that's where we are today. Here in San Antonio, here in New York, here in South Africa, here in England. That's where we are today. Well, what do I do now? I don't have the sacrificial system. What did King Solomon say? He was speaking about the future. That was something the prophets like to talk about. Well, what he should have said, don't worry, because when you're going to be thrown out of the land, you're going to have Jesus. I'm going to give you my son, and by believing in him, you're washed in his blood. God will give you his only begotten son so that you won't perish but have everlasting life, John 3:16. But it doesn't say that. It says, don't worry. When it happens, when you're thrown out of the land and you're going to be in the land of your enemies, be it far or be it near, you're going to rethink yourselves and you're going to say, oh, Yvay, what did I do? What did I do? That's what you're going to say. And what do? He says, don't worry. He says, when you're in the land of your enemies, turn your face back to this place, back to the city that I have built in your name, and confess all your sins. God will hear your prayers in heaven and forgive you for all your transgressions, for all your transgression. Go back to shul. It's okay. You have nothing to worry about. That's, by the way, why we face east when we pray, based on the verse that we're about to examine. 1 Kings 8:46-50. If they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you will be angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and their captives will carry them away captive to the land of their enemy, far and near. And they shall bethink themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent, and make supplication to you in the land of their captives, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely.